Can you think of a time that you have bought something? And after owning whatever it is for a while and using it, it's a tool, some kind of kitchen gadget, something for your entertainment. After having it and using it, you have said, that was exactly what I needed. And it worked exactly as I intended it to work. You ever said that? You ever thought that about anything that you have bought? Maybe it depends somewhat on what your expectations were for whatever that thing was you bought. But probably often, we've all found ourselves disappointed if our expectations have been very high, because things don't always, maybe you could say usually don't, live up to their advertising. You know, advertisers are good at making us think that what they're selling is exactly what we want. How often is that the case? It's probably rare, if ever. Sometimes my problem has been that when I'm thinking about buying that thing I need, it's, oh look, there's a cheaper version that's almost like what I think I want. And maybe that's why I'm often disappointed buying the cheaper version. How about how many election years have come and gone after which you have said to someone, this person elected is exactly the leader we needed? You ever said that? If you've said anything like that, would you say the same after a couple years go by? Promises made are not always promises kept. We're probably often disappointed by the promises that have been made that have not been kept. Claims that are made are not as always are better than their they actually are. I don't know what I'm trying to say there, but people make claims about things that are better than the things actually are. So we're disappointed. If we have expectations in people or things, we're probably often disappointed. As we've begun to make our way a little bit into the Gospel of Mark, we saw in the introduction in verse 1, Mark said, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in that, Mark is making a claim that this is good news. This is the good news for anyone who reads this, who anyone who comes across this or hears about this. This is good news for you if you will receive it. If you hear this, this is good news. Is this going to live up to that claim? Is this actually good news? Well, after that introduction, we were told that there was anticipation of this good news. This anticipation goes back hundreds of years before Mark told of this good news. People had been waiting for the fulfillment of this good news. Once it came, was it worth the wait? Or would people be disappointed? Then we met John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was, in a sense, advertising that that long-awaited good news was here and just about to be revealed. And he was really building up this good news. In verse 7, he said, after me is coming one who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. We talked there about how, you know, maybe hundreds of thousands of people went out into the wilderness to see and to hear what John was going on about. And he was preaching about the need for repentance. He was telling people that just going through the motions of keeping the Mosaic law and being Jewish, that did not take care of the problem of sin before a holy God. That was not the solution. He was preaching to them that they needed to repent. Repent of their sins. Repent of trusting in the wrong things. And many people were agreeing with him. You're right, John. We've got this wrong. We need to repent. We need to turn around. Many of them were being baptized as a sign of their agreement, and a sign of their repentance. Now, John was doing all of this as a way to prepare the hearts and prepare the way for that one who is coming. For that one that he was preaching about. This one who is mightier, the one who is superior, the one who would be the one who could finally and ultimately take care of their problem of sin. He's coming. And John the Baptist is presenting Jesus, advertising Jesus as exactly the one that you need. Will he live up to those expectations? Will he live up to the claims John the Baptist made? Or will we be disappointed? Well, in true Mark fashion, he gets to the point quickly. It doesn't take long to find out about this one who is coming, because he's already here in verse 9. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. So this Jesus who is introduced to us in verse 1 as being the gospel, the good news of Jesus, about Jesus, he is here now. He's on the scene. He says he came from his hometown of Nazareth in Galilee. Now that in Galilee part was needed in the description of the town because a lot of people wouldn't know where Nazareth was. This is another reason why we know this was written to Gentiles. People in Israel would have known. People from other places have no idea. Kind of like if I tell someone who's not from around here that I live in the town of Morrill. When I say that, I know more explanation is going to be needed. This last Sunday, I met someone not from around here, said I live in Morrill, Kansas. I knew what was coming next. Where's that? So, more explanation. Nazareth, the Nazareth in Galilee. We talked some last time about how humble John the Baptist was. So was Jesus. His humility really stands out. Jesus was born into a family of no reputation. He grew up in a town with no reputation, at least not a good reputation. Jesus, being God, he could have come anywhere. He could have come in any way. He came as a baby. Born to this family with nothing. Grew up in this town with nothing. He could have descended into a palace. Into a place of prestige. He didn't do that. He apparently quietly did the work of a carpenter until he was about 30 years old. And almost nothing is recorded about what Jesus did or said up to that time. He was quiet. Humble. But now he's here. In the midst of all this curiosity about John, these thousands and thousands of people flocking out into the wilderness to see what was going on with John, Jesus goes out into the wilderness to be baptized by John too. Like all those crowds of people had been doing, Jesus went out to do the same thing. Now you may wonder, why? Why would Jesus go there at that time to get baptized in this way? If this was a baptism of repentance, as we were told in verse 4 that it was, then why would Jesus get baptized at that same time, in that same way, by that same person, as all those sinners who needed to repent? Why was Jesus baptized just like they were? Jesus didn't need to repent. Well, we don't see it here in Mark, but according to Matthew, John wondered the same thing. He says in Matthew that John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And we know from other scripture that John the Baptist didn't fully comprehend all of the significance of who Jesus was yet. But he knew Jesus. And John the Baptist was a cousin of Jesus. He knew him. And he knew that between the two of them, if one of them should be getting baptized as a sign of their repentance and a sign of their need for forgiveness, it should be Jesus baptizing John, not the other way around. Well, the next verse in Matthew gives Jesus' reasoning. It's Matthew 3:15. But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. So Jesus said that this is the right thing to do, for him to do what he came here to do, to fulfill all righteousness. God's righteous requirements that man has failed to keep because we all are sinners. God's standard, his law that we all have broken. Jesus came to fulfill those righteous requirements on our behalf. So what God requires for us to have a relationship with him, for us to be in right standing with God, for us to be able to draw near to God, to be able to have a hope of heaven, eternal life, requires righteousness. And we don't have it because we are sinners. So this baptism of Jesus was him publicly declaring that he came to identify himself with sinners who were in need of forgiveness, identify himself with those who are in need of redemption, the need of being made righteous. He's identifying himself with us as our representative. Now, Jesus had no sin that he needed to repent of. But in this baptism, he identifies himself with those who do, so that he could do something about it for us. And that is the purpose of Jesus' baptism. And this was the beginning of Jesus making this public through this baptism. In Acts chapter 1, when the disciples meet to decide who's going to take the place of Judas. Now, Judas is no longer there. He's not one of the disciples. Who's going to take his place? Well, the requirement was that it needed to be someone who had been with them, Acts chapter 1, verse 22, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us. So this ministry of Jesus, identifying with us, fulfilling the righteousness that we can't ourselves, taking our place, this ministry starts here. There's a testimony through that baptism. A testimony from John the Baptist. And a testimony about this good news being truly good news. It goes far beyond the witness of John. In verse 10, Mark chapter 1, it says, Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. So Jesus had gone to John, gone down into the Jordan River, and John had dunked him down into the water. And as he came up out of the water, my Bible says he saw the heavens opening. The word that's used there is a really strong word, stronger than just opening. And some of your translations say he saw the heavens being torn open. And that's the idea here. Jesus saw the heavens being torn apart. And I don't know, it doesn't tell us how many people actually saw this happening. But this was a big deal. This is really important that this happened. what keeps us sinners from being able to see into heaven was ripped open. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly where heaven is other than it's up. Is it beyond the limits of the universe? Or is it just, it's there and we just can't see it? And wherever it is, however far it is from us, we can't see it. But when Jesus came up out of the water, whatever it is that's obscuring our view of heaven was ripped open. Like the curtain in the temple that was ripped open when Jesus died on the cross. The same word is used there, the same way. And that represented the removal of the separation between man and the presence of God. Jesus' death on the cross opened the way for you to draw near to God. Well, here, the separation between heaven and earth is ripped open because the way for sinners to access heaven is here. The barrier is open through Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit comes down out of heaven, glides down upon Jesus. And the way the Holy Spirit moved looked like a dove. John the Baptist said, as recorded in the Gospel of John, that it had been revealed to him that when he saw this happen, and whoever he saw the Holy Spirit come down and remain on, he's the one. He's the one who will baptize in the Holy Spirit. He is the Son of God. John the Baptist saw this happen to Jesus. Now he knows. Jesus is the one. There's more testimony, verse 11. And a voice came out of the heavens. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. Now, through this baptism, Jesus is committing himself to be the representative of man. He has made it public that he came to do what God sent him to do, that he intends to fulfill God's word, to fulfill the promises that God has made, that he will do all that is necessary to provide righteousness and forgiveness. And Jesus knew what that would require. He knew it would require his death. The sovereign God over all things, God the Father, he was pleased with this willing, this humble obedience of his Son. And when we were studying the book of Hebrews, we saw there in Hebrews very clearly, in several different ways, that Jesus is exactly the Savior we need. And one of the places we saw that was in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, where it says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now it tells us there that one of the reasons that Jesus is so perfect to be our Savior, and why he is able to represent us so well before the Father, is because he understands our weaknesses. He understands our weaknesses because he became weak like we are weak when he took on human flesh. And he has been tempted as we have been tempted. Now that's where Mark takes us next. The next verses, Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, says, "Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." So the next step of Jesus being prepared to be exactly the Savior we need was for him to go deeper into the wilderness. Now Matthew gives us some more details about what happened there in the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." Now Mark doesn't emphasize it, but during those 40 days in the wilderness, Jesus had no food. Matthew emphasizes the temptations that came near the end of those 40 days. Mark seems to indicate that the temptations from Satan were happening throughout that whole time. But as Jesus became more distressed because of his lack of food, the temptations likely became more intense. Now, what was Satan trying to accomplish by tempting Jesus over those 40 days? The name Satan means adversary. Satan has made himself to be the enemy of God. He wants to thwart God's plans. He wants to try to undo what God has decreed. He wants to try to push God off of his throne. Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. He came to fulfill in our place what we have failed to do, so that we could become true worshipers of God. Satan doesn't want us to be true worshipers of God. Jesus came to fulfill our righteousness so we could be adopted into the family of God. Satan doesn't want us in the family of God. Jesus came so we could be given eternal life. Satan doesn't want us to have eternal life. Jesus came to rescue us from the domain of darkness. The scripture tells us that Satan is the god of this world. This world is his domain, and he wants us to stay there. So his goal is to defeat the one true God, to try to undo his plans, and to keep us under his control. The only way that he could accomplish that would be by getting Jesus to not fulfill all righteousness. For Jesus to go his own way instead of obeying the Father. It was the same tactic that Satan used in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve when this whole mess started. He tempted them to doubt God, to question his word, to do their own thing. Now that temptation worked with Adam and Eve. It's been working with everyone else ever since then. What about Jesus? Now Matthew told us that all that time without food made Jesus hungry. Now think about that. 40 days and 40 nights without food. What kind of hunger is he talking about here? That is basically the limit a person can go without food before they starve to death. So Jesus, in his human flesh, that was just like ours, was near to starvation. That's how hungry he was. The Spirit led Jesus to that place for that time. So Jesus was trusting God the Father for his provisions. God wanted him to be there, so God would provide him with whatever he needed to be there. He was trusting God completely. Well, Satan came during this time of his physical weakness, tried to use that physical weakness against him by trying to convince him that his Father is holding out on him. That there was no reason for him to be this hungry. And so he said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." He's saying, you don't have to trust your Father for food. And besides, he's not doing a very good job of providing for you anyway. Take care of it yourself. Do this yourself. If you've been here on Wednesdays, you know the trouble people get into when they do things themselves. Think of Abraham and Sarah. Failing to trust God's promise for a son, they decide to try to take care of it themselves. What a mess that made. But Satan was trying to convince Jesus to take care of it himself. Turn those stones into bread. How did Jesus respond? He relied on God's word completely. But he answered, verse 4, and said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." So in the face of that temptation, even in his severe physical weakness, Jesus remained steadfast. He was going to trust his Father no matter what. Satan wasn't done. He comes again. If Jesus was going to fully lean on the Word of God, okay, Satan decided, I'll do that too. I'll use the Word of God. It says, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now, if you misuse and misinterpret Scripture, you can make it say just about anything you want it to say. If you have any position that you want to try to prove from the Bible, there's a way you can try to find something to prove your point. That's why it's so important that we're careful to rightly understand the Word of God. But here's Satan misusing Scripture to try to get Jesus to take some glory for himself and to put his Father in a position where he would have to do something. They put God on the spot. If you are the Son of God, make him save you. Make him prove his love for you. Because right now it doesn't really look like he loves you. Think about how hungry you are. You're almost dead. Make the Father prove that he loves you. How did Jesus respond? Verse 7 of Matthew 4, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So again, Jesus remained steadfast. He was not going to doubt his Father's love for him. He would not doubt his Father's protection or provision for him. He was not going to put the Father on the spot to try to make him prove it. Satan wasn't done yet. Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Now Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness with the end goal that all of creation would be restored to its rightful position. Now all of creation's rightful position is in submission to its Creator. All the nations of the world to be in submission to the one true God of heaven. Now according to God's plan, that required the death of Jesus on the cross. For God's plan to be fulfilled involved a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, and a lot of time would be involved. We're still awaiting the completion of all of that even today. For all of the nations of the world to be in submission to the Creator. But Satan came and offered Jesus a shortcut. That he could avoid a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. He could avoid his death. He would not have to face the wrath of God. Satan is saying, we could end all of this right here. All you have to do, bow down and worship me. What he's saying is, put me in your Father's place. If you let me have that position, I'll give you everything you want, with no pain. Now Jesus was already suffering near starvation. And he knew, not long from then, things were going to get a lot worse. If we were in that position, if you put yourself in that position of nearly starving to death, and someone offers you everything, you just bow down and worship them. That'd be quite a temptation, wouldn't it? Especially in times of suffering. in those times when maybe it seems like God is not listening to our prayers, and maybe God has left us, like we saw was the case for those first readers of the book of Hebrews. They're suffering so much. In those times, it can be easy to doubt God's plan, to doubt His love, to doubt that He will come through for us, and start to look for a better way. But how did Jesus respond? Verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began ministering to him. And when Satan tried that same thing in the Garden of Eden, just think about the circumstances. Adam and Eve were in a perfect environment with everything. It's absolutely everything that they could have needed. They had plenty of food, perfect temperature, perfect companionship, comfortable conditions in every way. What about Jesus when he was tempted? He had no food. He was in a wasteland. He was surrounded by nothing but wild animals. He was near to dying from starvation. Adam, Eve, and Jesus were all tempted. Adam and Eve failed. They gave in to the temptation and sinned. Jesus did not. So what was the difference? Well, it wasn't their circumstances that they were in. Because the ones who failed had ideal circumstances. Everything was perfect. We need to get it out of our heads if it's there that if God would just give us what we want, then we'd have an easier time obeying Him. We wouldn't. We would still doubt Him. We would still rebel against Him. We would still sin. Or that I would trust Him more if He'd just make life easier for me. No, He wouldn't. We would still sin. We'd still doubt. We'd still rebel against God. The actual difference was not the circumstances. The difference was that Adam and Eve questioned God's word, and they failed to trust Him. But Jesus completely relied on what God had said, and He did not question or doubt it. That was the difference. How much do you trust God's word? Now, we have all failed, just like Adam and Eve did, for the same reasons, because we failed to trust God's word. Jesus came to fulfill the righteousness that we couldn't. As we saw in Hebrews, Jesus understands our weaknesses because He's been here. He's been weak in His human flesh. Into those 40 days of fasting, He was near to starvation, just like we would be. And in His time of weakness, in His humanity, He was tempted. And He was tempted personally by Satan. Now, Satan can only be in one place at one time. Probably none of us have ever been personally tempted by Satan. And yet we've sinned. We have failed. Jesus didn't. He never gave in to the temptations. He never sinned. He has fulfilled all righteousness, and He is exactly the Savior we need. So Mark was right when he started this gospel. He said, "This is good news that will interest you if you read it." He was right. This is good news for you. And because this is truly good news, we're going to continue on in the weeks ahead, if the Lord wills, to discover just how good and why this is good news for us, as revealed in the Gospel of Mark. But as we close, if you have a bulletin, I want to leave you with this quote. It's in the bulletin. I encourage you to take it with you. Give this some thought. Read it over a few times. This is what Jesus was indicating through His baptism. This is from by John Stott in the book The Cross of Christ. He said, "The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives that belong to God alone. God accepts penalties that belong to man alone. Jesus coming to take our place is exactly the good news that we need. And that is exactly what Jesus was indicating through his baptism. He came to identify with you, to take your place, to represent you, to give you righteousness, to take your sin. That is exactly the good news that you need.